Belgic Confession, Article 37, The Last Judgment. The first paragraph reads, "Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it." Last week, we had our first class on the signs of Christ's return. We began with a few additional points on Daniel 9's 70 weeks. And then we related each of the seven previous topics we've looked at in connection with Belgic Confession 37. We related each of them to the signs of Christ's return, our current subject. The two ages, the last days, the 1,000 years, the 1,260 days, the nearness of Christ's coming, and Ezekiel 40 through 48 in eschatology, and the 70 weeks of Daniel 9. Then we listed the signs of Christ's return. We wrote them on the board, and we noticed that there were two sort of Christian, though not really, Christian ideas as to the signs of Christ's return. For the post-mills, basically the one and only sign is that Christ is actually going to come back bodily, is the Christianization of the whole world, where the vast majority of people and all institutions operate according to biblical principles. That's the post-mills. The dispensationalists, insofar as they talk about signs, and really their system prohibits it, they would say, well, the Jewish state in the Middle East, that's a sign that everything is moving to an end. And then we looked at two pagan ideas, that the end of the world is preceded by the end of the seasons, or even astrology. No, so it's not the signs of the times, it's the signs of the zodiac. Then we classified the signs that we listed, mentioning the four that aren't signs. We classified the true signs, signs in creation, signs in the nations, and signs in the church. And finally, we noted the main scripture passages on the signs, Matthew 24, and the parallel passages of Matthew and Mark 13 and Luke 21, uttered by the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul's main chapter on the signs, and Revelation 6, John's main chapter on the signs. Tonight, we are going to look at the significant uses of the word sign or signs in Scripture, because we're talking here about the signs of Christ's return. And the word signs in the Bible means a lot more than you think it means. And, although this is more next week, the signs of Christ's return means more than that simple English word ordinarily means. And we're going to end with looking at some of the names for the eschatological signs considered as a group. So the key issue in all of this for tonight and next week too is, what really are the signs of Christ's return? What are the signs? I'm not talking about a simple list identifying them, but what are they? What are signs in the Bible? And then next week we're going to look at characteristics of the signs, the sort of types of things they are, the nature of things that they're not. And that's important to get straight at the very start. Now, let's look then at the word sign, or plural, signs, also translated in the King James Bible as token, or tokens. The word sign or token, singular or plural, in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'm not going to look at them all. This isn't exhaustive, but the most theological ones and the most helpful ones. We began by singing Psalm 65 tonight. Did anyone notice the relevance of Psalm 65? Which verse is key for us in our current subject? Verse 8. Psalm 65, verse 8. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens. And the Scottish metrical version of the Psalms, it was signs. Tokens, signs, same thing. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. So here we have signs. Are these signs of Christ's return? The answer is no. No, these are signs. But they're signs that are mentioned in the Bible, but they're not signs of Christ's coming. The things that are signs, you have God stilling the seas, verse 7. God bringing political calm to warring or rebelling people, also verse 7. The rising of the sun and its setting, verse 8. You may well even include verse 9. God's watering the earth and giving seasons, times to sow, and then times to reap. Rainy seasons, drier seasons. Then verse 6, God's upholding, creating and upholding the universe. So these things are signs, all of these things, are signs of God's power in God's providence. So that people, and not just Jews, but people around the world, fear him. So here's the use of the word signs. They're pointers that God is powerful, and he shows that in governing the world. And actually there are signs here in creation, and there are signs among the nations, the calming down of political upheavals, at least in this passage. Here's a second use of the word sign. The most famous kiss in the history of the world, Judas Iscariot. His kiss of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. That was a sign of what?
That he was the man to take.
That he was the man to take. The one I kiss, that's the sign. That's Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one you've got to seize and arrest. Now, the appropriateness of the sign is sort of a reverse appropriateness. It's a sign ordinarily of love, a friendly kiss, not anything sexual. Judas was a reprobate, but he wasn't reprobate in that sense. It was appropriate that Judas chose that sign because I'm pretending to kiss you. Well, I am kissing you by pretending friendship thereby, but actually I'm selling you out for 30 pieces of silver. So the kiss was appropriate. I mean, Judas could have said, I've got a red hat in my hand. I'm going to put the red hat on him. Arrest the man with the red hat. And that would have been a sign. But it wouldn't have been an appropriate sign for what he was doing. And the thing about signs in the Bible is that they are typically, if not always, appropriate. Now, what is the sign that's mentioned in Genesis chapter 9? The rainbow. Genesis 9 speaks of the rainbow as a sign. According, what is the rainbow a sign of? That God, the faithful God, will never again flood the world. It is not a sign that indicates that the person supports unnatural lusts. And it's actually a disgraceful thing that the world in rebellion against God takes the good sign of the rainbow and then perverts it to that unnatural end. Why is it appropriate? Why did God choose this as a sign? Why does it fit? When do you get rainbows?
Well,
usually, after it rains. God could have said, every time you see a comet streak across the sky, that'll remind you that I'm not going to flood the whole world again. But you'd say, well, what's the connection between a comet streaking across the sky? When do you most need to know that God won't flood the world? It's after rain. So it's entirely appropriate. Now, the three uses of the word sign, and in the AV it's token in each instance, the three uses of the word sign or token in Genesis 9 literally say that the rainbow is a sign of what? And we're looking for one word.
Covenant.
Sign of the covenant. Genesis 9 verse 12. This isn't to say that the earlier remark was wrong though. Genesis 9 verse 12. God said, this is the token or sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. Verse 12. I do set my bow, and a bow was arched, of course, and this is a rainbow bow in that shape. I do set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of the covenant between me and the earth. Verse 17. God said to Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. So it's a sign of God's covenant with creation and his people in Jesus Christ, that God will save the creation and humanity in the form of the church, that he won't destroy the world with a flood. So we've looked at Psalm 65 verse 8, Judas's kiss, the rainbow. Would it surprise you to learn that the Sabbath is a sign? No. And I think you said that, Brian, because it's the sort of the question sort of leads you that way. Exodus 31, you're right, of course. Exodus 31, verses 13 through 17, refers to the Sabbath as a sign. Can you see the, do you see the word sign in that passage? Can anyone shout me the verses that contain the word sign? 17. Verse 17, Ivan says, sign. 13, another use of the word sign. And the Sabbath is a sign, verse 17. It is a sign, God says to his people, between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So it's a sign that God rested, keeping the Sabbath. Verse 13, verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep. And whether Sabbaths plural refers to the whole 7 day cycle with a Sabbath in there, or some of the 7 years or the seventh month, whatever, we don't need to determine that now. All which things are fulfilled in the rest in Christ, and which are reduced in terms of a specific day now, in the Lord's day. My Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout all your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. So the Sabbath is a sign that God rests on that day, that he gives rest and satisfaction to those who trust in him. Verse 16 says that this Sabbath has been given as a perpetual covenant, so that resting one day in seven, thinking of the great works of God, setting a day and ourselves apart for public worship, is an expression and the way of deepening our covenant relationship with God and walking in friendship. What therefore is happening if a Christian profanes the Lord's day and doesn't go to worship God in his house or fellowship with the saints? Here's the sign. He's not reading the sign. And he's sinning against this means of sanctification God has given. So he's going to backslide and become more and more worldly. And he is breaking the covenant in this Sabbath day worship expression of covenanting with God. So there are four instances. These four are fairly simple. The Sabbath, the rainbow, the kiss, and Psalm 65. If you were to, that's a hypothetical, and a hypothetical with an unfulfilled condition. If you were to look at the Green Creeds book, but don't, and you were to look at the index, the word index, for the three forms of unity, what theologically significant subject would it refer you to in all or almost all cases? The word sign. The word sign is used in the three forms of unity. Yes, it is used theologically. The word sign is used in Reformed theology most, and especially in the creeds, most used of the sacraments. Most used of the sacraments. In the subject of theology, there's eschatology, the signs of the times, and the sacraments. But the creeds don't say that much, if really anything, about the signs of the times. But the creeds have a lot to say, the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession, about sacraments as signs. Let's go to Genesis 17. Genesis 17, verse 11. Genesis 17, verse 11. Ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token or a sign of the covenant betwixt me and you. So there's circumcision, a sign. And again it says a sign of the covenant. Then we'll go to Romans 4, verse 11. Romans 4, verse 11, which states that it is a comment and reflection on Genesis 17, which we just read. He, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. So circumcision is a sign of what? Genesis 17, verse 11 says a sign of the covenant. Sign of the covenant between God and his people, including their children. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. So the males were circumcised, both adults, young people like Ishmael, and infants on the eighth day. According to Romans 4, verse 11, circumcision is a sign of what?
I'd say justification by faith.
Yes, it's a sign of justification by faith alone. Righteousness, imputed righteousness by faith alone. So it's a sign that God is our God and we're his people, that we commune with him, and that we can only do that as those who are righteous by faith alone. And circumcision is not only a sign, but it's a very appropriate sign. I mean, God could have said, I want you to go around with a black X on the back of your left hand. You know, see, look, I'm a child of God. But God said the sign, circumcision, the renewal of flesh, which says that the flesh, that physical flesh, is a pointer that the flesh, understood spiritually, is taken away, that is removed, in that it is no longer dominant. So that the person has new life from God, is regenerate, and then out of regeneration comes faith, which lays hold on the coming Savior, justification. And then the removal of the flesh as dominant means the person can love and have fellowship with God. So Circumcision is called not only a sign, but Romans 4 verse 11 calls it something else. It's a sign and a seal. So circumcision is not only a pointer, but it also seals. That is, it gives what it signifies in the elect. Regeneration, covenant communion with God, and the knowledge of the Most High as a member of the church or people of the Almighty. So the first sacrament given in the history of the church, the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision, was a sign. Does the Bible teach that Passover is a sign?
Yes.
Yes, it does. Exodus 12, verse 13. Exodus 12, verse 13. The first administration of the Passover in Egypt. Exodus 12, verse 13. The blood of the Paschal Lamb. The blood shall be to you for a token or sign upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So the sign then, the form that it took was blood, speaking of the blood of Jesus Christ, which means no judgment upon this house. And it's appropriate, the sign is, because blood bespeaks the death and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, so the person isn't punished for their sins. Now, do we read of the New Testament sacraments, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper, as signs? No. No, that doesn't use the word sign. It doesn't actually use the word seal either, of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But they are signs and seals, and it's right and proper, as the creeds and indeed the whole Reformed faith and indeed Christendom does too, by analogy. You know, the lesser, the Old Testament sacraments, circumcision, Passover, were signs and seals. The New Testament sacraments are actually greater, better than the Old Testament sacraments, and so they can't be anything lesser. Signs. Now, signs are also used, there's one really big category that we haven't spoken of yet for signs. Signs are also used, the word, for miracles or wonders. And sometimes all three terms are found together, like Jesus Christ is approved of God by miracles, signs, and wonders. In Acts 2, verse 22, Hebrews 2, verse 4 is similar. So where do we especially read of miracles as signs? Miracles are signs, and you read of miracles as signs or tokens. The miracles performed by
apostles.
By the apostles. They're definitely called signs. Miracles performed by who else perform miracles? The main parties in the Bible that perform miracles. Mary? The main parties, the most frequent use of the words signs with regard to miracles are 1, regarding the apostles, 2, regarding Jesus Christ, and 3, miracles performed by Moses. Because these are the parties that performed the most miracles and the most important miracles. Moses, Christ, and the apostles. And I'm not listing the three in any order of importance there. So the miracles are called signs. Now, they're called wonders because that's the subjective response that they evoke. They're called signs because they point to something. Miracles are signs of what? Because a sign has to be a sign of something. It has to signify something, else it wouldn't be a sign. What are miracle signs, Brian?
But do they not signify different things?
They do. But that hasn't told us what their signs are, though.
Authenticity and God's anointing.
Authenticity, God's anointing of what, of whom?
Authenticating the ministry of the people who do them.
Yes, the miracles are signs that the person who wrought the miracle or was used in producing the miracle is God's messenger. So miracles authenticate the messenger. Hebrews 2 verse 4, Acts 2 verse 22, even the signs that God gave to Moses in Exodus 3, the third one, he'd pour out water from the river and it would become blood. The second one, put his hand in, become leprous, put it in again into his garment, it would come out and it would not be leprous. And then the first of Moses' signs that God gave him,
the rod,
throw down the rod, it became a snake. So Moses was given those signs when God said to him, when he said to God, look, I'll turn up in Egypt and I'll say that you've spoken to me, Lord, and they're not going to believe me. And God says, give them signs. The signs will prove that I have met with you, when the snake, the leprosy, and the blood. So that's one purpose of a sign, to authenticate the messenger, Moses, Christ, the apostles, and so on. Any other, because Brian was right, there are more than one purpose. The miracles are called signs, and they're signs that the word is God's message. Mark 16 verses 17 through 20, Acts 14 verse 3. So when a miracle is done, it authenticates the messenger and it authenticates the message. And I'll quote one scripture here rather than just refer to some texts out of many. Miracles are a sign that God is at work bringing in his kingdom. Here's Matthew 12, verse 28. Matthew 12, verse 28. We read about miracles being called a sign elsewhere in this chapter. Matthew 12, verse 28. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and that exorcism is a sign, then the kingdom of God is come upon you. If I exorcise demons, it's a sign that the kingdom of God is come upon you. Now, miracles are an appropriate sign, to say the least. And this was the point that Nicodemus readily got, not only from seeing Jesus' miracles, but from the knowledge he had of the Old Testament. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, said, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." The miracles authenticate you. So when someone performs a miracle which shows supernatural power, because it's a miracle, God is working. God is working through his messenger. God is working through his word, the message that he brings. God is working to bring in his kingdom. Now, a caution, something that Mari brought up earlier. What about miracles performed by the ungodly in the service of false doctrine? And the Bible speaks of those. Can you give me some examples of those who perform miracles, which I take to be real miracles, performed by the ungodly in support of false doctrine? Yes, Mari says Pharaoh's magicians in Exodus.
Or at the other end, the Antichrist.
The Antichrist at the other end of the Bible, especially in the book of Revelation, but also 2 Thessalonians 2. And false prophets in Israel, according to Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5. The purpose of miracles, real miracles, wrought by ungodly people in the service of false doctrine, the purpose with regard to the church is what? The purpose of miracles wrought by the ungodly in the service of false doctrine. The purpose with regard to the church is
to purify the church.
Close.
Test.
To test them. That testing results in purification of the church. The devil's purpose is to seduce. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5 is worth looking at this in this connection. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass whereof he spake unto thee. And this passage says, if a prophet arise among you, this is what you do. If this never actually happened in Israel, then you have some verses saying, if something happens which is actually never going to happen, this is what you do. So I take this passage to mean that this did actually happen. Even if it didn't, though, the purpose of it would apply well to Antichrist and other ungodly parties who perform real miracles. So if there's a prophet, a dreamer of dream, he gives thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass. He performs a miracle. And he says, let's go after other gods. Well then, you don't, verse 3 says, you don't listen to the words of the prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you. He's testing you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Instead, you're to cleave unto the Lord, verse 4 says, and the prophet and dreamer of dreams, even if he performs a real miracle, if he teaches false doctrine, you put him to death or excommunicate him. And it's such a good test because it shows whether someone loves God through the truth or whether they're not, they're just carried away with signs and wonders and flighty things which don't actually do anything when divorced with the word of God and not moored to the truth. And now, in the post-apostolic age, we note that there are no scriptures whatsoever that teach that there are any miracles performed by the godly at all. Since the end of the apostolic period, there's no indication, and a lot of indications to the contrary, no indication that God's true people will perform miracles. So we've looked at signs as miracles, signs in connection with sacraments. There are two big theological topics, and then sort of individual ones, signs in terms of Genesis 65 verse 8, signs that God is powerful in his providence, and others. Now we come to signs of the Lord's second coming. In the Olivet Discourse, we have it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Which one speaks most of signs, using that key term? Matthew, Mark, or Luke? Mark 13, Matthew 24, or Luke 21?
Matthew.
Mary's going to go with Matthew. Matthew uses the term sign or signs twice. Matthew 24, verse 3, what is the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Mark uses sign language. Mark uses sign language just once. The question of the disciples, tell us, when shall these things be, Mark 13, verse 4, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? So once in Mark, twice in Matthew, thrice in Luke. And we read Luke earlier. Luke 21, verse 7. The question by the disciples, which is found in different forms in Matthew, Mark, and now here in Luke. Master, when shall these things be, and what sign, singular, will there be when these things shall come to pass? Verse 11, speaks of great earthquakes in diverse places, famines, pestilences, fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. Now this one's a plural. Verse 25, and there shall be signs, plural again, in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity. So Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse, most of which we read earlier, stands out for three reasons. One, Luke's account, more than Matthew and Mark, places more emphasis on AD 70 than the other two. Luke 21 emphasizes AD 70 more than Matthew and Mark, which is why if you're dealing with a post-millennialist who wants to tie the signs to AD 70 exclusively, he'll especially work with Luke 21 because he thinks it suits him more. Secondly, Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse places more emphasis on the people's subjective response. So there are all these things about Christ coming, most of which are scary. And Luke emphasizes more how people react to that. I don't know if you noticed that whenever we read it together. Verse 25, decided again, there are signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. Verse 26, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth. And then verse 28 tells us the right subjective response. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption cometh nigh. So Luke 21, compared to the other two accounts of Christ's Olivet Discourse, or Discourse on the Last Things from the Mount of Olives, there's more about AD 70 than the other two. There's more on how people react to these, in themselves, scary things. And the one we just mentioned in this class, Luke has more references to the signs, that word signs, of Christ's return. By the way, Luke has another reference to the signs of Christ's second coming. It was mentioned last week. Luke has another reference to signs of Christ's coming. What is it? I'll give you a clue. We don't only believe that Luke wrote the third New Testament book, but also the fifth. Now you've got to count Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Acts. Mary? Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 19. Quoted last week. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Notice the parallelism. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. So there are signs and wonders, two are synonyms, in heaven above and earth beneath. And then it mentions some of these wonders and signs. Blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And who is preaching here? Peter. So Peter is talking about the signs of the times in this sermon, as recorded by Luke. And who is he quoting?
Joel.
So here we have Luke, Peter, and Joel all talking about the signs of Christ's second coming. Now it's Luke, in the third and fifth New Testament books, who contains most references to signs of Jesus' second coming. Which of the four gospel writers writes most of Jesus' signs during his first coming? In fact, it's a very big thing with this gospel. Sometimes his gospel is called the Book of Signs, And he has seven signs, and he structures the life of Christ, his ministry, around signs. And then he says, and many other signs Jesus did. But I've only mentioned these ones enough to show you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing in him, we have eternal life.
John.
Now, think very carefully and listen perhaps even more carefully to this statement. There are also signs that are signs of Christ's second coming. And the word signs is used twice in that sentence, but it refers to different things. There are also signs that are signs of Christ's second coming. What am I talking about? And I'll let you know that I haven't gone crazy, just in case there was any doubt there, Taylor. There are signs that are signs of Christ's second coming. What am I talking about? What are the signs that are signs of Christ's second coming? What are the signs that are signs of Christ's second coming? By the way, enough has been said in this class in the last few minutes that you have the wherewithal, you have the materials. It's not like one of those classes at school when the teacher pulls a fast one and puts something in the test and you say, but miss, we never did that.
Signs,
Julian?
Signs of an apostle.
Yes. There are signs that are signs of Christ coming. Now, Julian, well, when Julian said signs of an apostle, I said yes, but I'll help you there. You mean miracles.
Mm-hmm.
There are signs that are signs of Christ coming. Turn with me to Matthew 24, verse 24. It makes it very easy to remember. Matthew 24, verse 24. And remember, Jesus here answering the question, they ask him about the sign of his coming, and then he actually mentions more than just one. So he's talking about signs. What are the signs of thy coming? Well, verse 24, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and they shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Here's the parallel passage in Mark 13, verse 22. Mark 13, verse 22. False Christs and false prophets shall arise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. Then we can turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. Referring to that wicked one, the man of sin, the son of perdition, also known as Antichrist. Even him, whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, or wonders of the lie, wonders in the service of the lie. So here we have signs, miracles, that are signs, or included in signs, of Christ's second coming. Now, we've talked about signs in terms of the sacraments, in terms of miracles, in terms of Christ's second coming, Psalm 65, verse 8, and so forth. What about the signs, the miracles of these ungodly men? What are their miracles or signs? Signs of? Pharaoh's magicians perform signs. Signs are pointers. There are more than pointers, especially in the Bible use of the word signs, but they are at the very least that. The signs performed by those of Deuteronomy, mentioned in Deuteronomy 13 or Matthew 24, verse 24. What are their miracles? Signs of? What are they not signs of? That should be easier. What are they not signs of? The signs of Antichrist or some prophet in the Old Testament, false prophet in the Old Testament, what are they not signs of? Well, they're not signs that they are God's messengers. They're not signs, even though they perform miracles, even if to use a phrase of Martin Luther, even if the sky rained down miracles at the behest of these guys, real miracles, not just cons and tricks, they're not signs that they're preaching the right word of God, and they're not signs that these guys are actually bringing in the kingdom of God at all. But they are signs. They're signs of something. They're not signs in the way Jesus' miracles are signs, or Moses' miracles are signs, or Paul's or Peter's are signs. What are they signs of? I'll help you out here. Let's think it through slowly. These people preach or teach false doctrine, whether it's Antichrist, the false apostles, and prophets. People in the Old Testament say, here's a miracle, now we've got to worship Baal. Or Pharaoh's magicians, we have to worship the gods of Egypt. We already know that they're false teachers because they teach false doctrine. So they're false teachers. They're doing miracles, real miracles. They're teaching false doctrine. We're not impressed with their miracles. We identify them because as false teachers because they're teaching false doctrine. And they could perform 365 miracles, not just in a year, one a day, but 365 miracles in a day or in an hour, and we're still not one bit more impressed than we were at the very start. They're teaching false doctrine. We don't want to know you. You're an enemy of Jesus Christ. But when a false teacher performs miracles, true miracles, it gets worse for them. Because now they're not just a false teacher, now they're a false prophet. Or now they're the Antichrist in the particular one. But once you've got a false teacher who performs miracles, whether spurious or even especially if they're actually true miracles, because it gets worse for him if he actually is doing miracles for the false teacher. Because then that proves, and this is a sign, that he is specially empowered by Satan. That's how it is a sign.
Is there any evidence of that in this, you know, the last 2,000 years of these false prophets?
I understand you to be asking, Colin, is there any evidence in the last 2,000 years that people have actually done real miracles?
No, people who preach the false gospel produce real miracles.
Yes, that's what I meant to say. Any examples in the last 2,000 years that false teachers really did real miracles? I don't know, because I don't scrutinize them that closely, because I know they're teaching false doctrines. So I don't really care whether they're true or false. If they are true, actually, a miracle's been wrought, it's all the worse for them, because their judgment will be all the heavier because Satan was working through them more powerfully. Julian, do you want to add something?
I think if you go to places like Haiti or Brazil, where there's a lot of occultism and evil, there will be some horrendous things being done there.
Yes, but then we haven't got a concrete case that we know of that was really, really done. Yeah.
But it's going to be a sign you'd have to, it's not going to be an indication that these things will arise.
Yes, it's a sign that there are false Christs, and it's a sign that there are false prophets, and it's a sign that there's Antichrist, and it's a sign when they do these miracles. As for empirically testing the miracles, most of what passes for miracles these days, the guy wasn't really sick, it was a con job.
Well, these people claim to be followers of Christ rather than of the Islamic faith, the Hindu faith, although they were preached to be followed.
Carl raises the point, probably other points too, but does the person who works real miracles, the unbelieving, wicked person who teaches false doctrine, sort of have to be in the sphere of the church? I don't think so, because though I don't understand myself to be disagreeing with what you said, because Pharaoh's magicians didn't claim to be Jews. And I am open to the fact that somebody who doesn't even claim to be a Christian in any sense, that is somebody in a pagan religion or a witch doctor or something like that, he may actually do real miracles. He may, I don't know. I mean, I'm talking about a particular guy, whether he does or doesn't. But it's not going to do him any good, actually, if he does do a miracle. His position's all the worse. And it's going to be all the worse for the people who listen to them, because they're more likely to be deeply deceived. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, referring to Antichrist. I quote it again to bring out a different point. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and wonders of the lie. All power and signs and wonders. So he's going to do powerful signs that make people marvel and wonder, but he's doing these signs after the working of Satan. So they're a sign, not that he's preaching the truth or he is the Christ or that he's building the kingdom of God. They're a sign, they're a pointer, that the devil is working especially powerfully through him. Revelation 16, verses 13 and 14 is similar. Revelation 16, verses 13 and 14. We're back to the river Euphrates again, making a different point from that made last week. Verse 12 speaks about the drying up of the river Euphrates. Verse 13 says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, the devil, and out of the mouth of the beast, Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirit of devils, or demons, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty, which verse 16 tells us is called the Battle of Armageddon. Now, a whole lot of important things tied in here. But our purposes with verses 13 and 14 is simply that demons empower wicked false prophets and the Antichrist to perform miracles. And the word signs, when used in connection to them, really it's a sign, it's a pointer that Satan's at work in these people. So far from you to be listening to him. It's a sign that this is the last person on earth that you should be listening to. Now we're getting to grips with the miracles so-called of Rome and Pentecostalism, and as the days grow darker of Antichrist and all his hordes. Signs. Signs of the second coming. They are appropriate. They are befitting. They suit what they point to. We're going to deal with that later in these classes. Especially next week, Lord willing. But for now, you can continue to think about that question. We've seen that the word signs are important and appropriate, but we haven't just said why the signs of the times are important and fitting. Now, what about the names used for these eschatological signs? They are called, here's our number one, they are called the signs of the signs of the times. The signs of the times. Have you ever heard that phrase, the signs of the times, before? Yes? Good, I think everyone's heard of it. Is this phrase, the signs of the times, found verbatim in the Bible? Yes. Matthew 16, verse 3. Matthew 16, verse 3. Can ye not discern the signs of the times? Now, in this passage, Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4, what are the signs of the times here? Are they eschatological signs, the signs that we're dealing with tonight, last week, and in the weeks to come? Or are they something else? Verse 1, the Pharisees and the Sadducees come tempting Jesus to show them a sign from heaven. And the sign here, I want you to point, do a sign that will point to or prove, go on, do one for us, that you're the Christ of God, that you're teaching the truth of God, and you're bringing the kingdom of God. And then Jesus answers them by pointing to weather predictions. Verse 2. When it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And when I read that, I always think of a little rhyme.
Red skies.
Red sky at night, shepherd's delight. Then verse 3, the first half, in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Edna, red
sky in the morning.
Shepherd's warning. Okay, red sky at night, shepherd's delight. Red sky in the morning, shepherd's warning. Had you heard that one, Taylor?
No.
Yeah, hadn't lived, boy. Yeah. Hadn't lived.
It's not long enough.
We always heard of it as sailors instead of shoppers.
Mary said in America they heard of the sailors.
Yes.
Yes.
You heard of the sailors?
Sailors one, yeah.
Okay. So we're talking, they want a sign from heaven, and Jesus says, well, there are sort of signs in the weather that's like this, that can tell you what things are going to be like in the next few hours. And you can get, you can understand those signs. You know, red sky at night, looking for a good day, red sky in the morning, oh dear, it's not going to be so good. And Jesus then makes this application in the latter part of verse 3. You can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? Quote, O ye hypocrites. You can read the signs of the weather, but I've been performing signs like crazy in your midst, and you want another sign. Verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after sign. And there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. He just walked away. Left them to it. And the sign of the prophet Jonas is spoken of earlier in Matthew 12, verses 39 and 40. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, as Jesus would say later in Matthew 7, 16. And there shall be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, or the great fish's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Referring to his burial and his resurrection on the third day, now called the Lord's Day. So the signs of the times in Matthew 16 verse 3 are not signs of Christ's second coming. They are signs of his first coming. And not that his first coming was going to happen in the future, but signs that his first coming was there. They're signs of the times of the Messiah, his public ministry. Now, can we still use the term, the signs of the times, can we still use this term for our classes? Yes. We're understanding, you've got that nice catchy phrase that's in the Bible. We're going to use it with regard to the second coming of Christ, not actually the first coming that was there, as in Matthew 16. And this phrase has been used because it's catchy. It's rhythmic. The signs of the times. I don't know how that plays out in other languages, but in English it works. Let's look at some other biblical terminology. Matthew 24 verse 3 again. It's a key text for many reasons. Matthew 24 verse 3, the disciples' question, what shall be the sign of thy coming? The sign of thy coming, thy as in Christ's coming. And the coming here is not the first coming, obviously, it's the second coming. So here you have the sign of Christ's second coming. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So here we have the sign of the end, as in goal, of the world, literally the age, the sign of the end or goal of the world or age. Now, what's the objection here? Sign is singular. How do we respond to that? Well, in his answer, they asked for one sign, and Jesus went on to speak of various signs. In Matthew 24, he lists several. And then we noticed that in Luke 21, verses 11 and 25, the parallel passage, Jesus uses twice the plural signs. And Acts 2, verse 19 talks about signs as well. So here we have the signs of the times, and then we have the signs of Christ's second coming, and we have the signs of the end of the age or world. Now, here's another standard term in eschatology for these signs: the precursory. The precursory. cursory signs. And the word cursory has nothing to do with cursing. Let's break it down to two parts. Precursory signs, where are we going to put our division after the letter? Letter E. Yeah. So pre means before, as in pre-millennium. Christ's coming is before the millennium, according to that school of theology. And cursory, well, that's a little bit harder.
As it happens.
Nope. Cursory comes from the Latin verb to run. If someone gives you a document and you give it a cursory look, you just, and that's how you might put it, you just ran your eye over it. That's exactly it, Edna. You just ran your eye over it. See that? Your Latin's better than you realized. So a precursor is what? A forerunner. Who's the most famous forerunner?
John
the Baptist. He was a precursor. I don't know if I'd call him a precursory sign, though, but maybe. He certainly pointed to the Lamb of God. So precursory then means running, cursory, before. So the precursory signs come before the Lord's second coming. They don't just come before it, they run before it. Behold, I come quickly. And they point to it as signs. The precursory signs, they come before and even run before the Lord's second coming and point to it as signs. So is that a good name? Yeah. So here we have the four terms that we've written on the board. The signs of the times, that's verbatim in the Bible. Only in the Bible it refers to the first coming, not the second coming. The second two, the signs of Christ's second coming and the signs of the age, they refer to the second coming, but they're not actually verbatim. But that is the gist of it. And the third one, the precursory signs, they refer to the second coming, but there's nothing actually in the Bible that uses that terminology. But all four are pretty good. And then there's a fifth way of speaking of it. The title for these classes. What are we calling these classes? Sorry, Mary. The signs of Christ's return. The signs of Christ's second coming, or the signs of Christ's return. You could use other phrases. They all capture the idea. Next time, Lord willing, we'll say more on the characteristics, the nature of the signs, the precursory signs. And then once we've that sorted out, we're going to turn to individual signs and classes of signs.